Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for the very end of July. Isn't this the end of July?
Or the first day of August. I can't remember where it is. You should look.
I'm going to look. And it's the last day of July.
Okay.
Which means that August begins tomorrow. Which is the month in which I celebrate my birthday. Just letting you know.
I hate your birthday. Your birthday is horrible because you're depressed every time your birthday comes along.
Yeah, I hate my birthday too.
And so it's not a happy day. I love my birthday. My birthday is one of the most happy days of my life.
I know it is. I can't live up to that either.
But you just prepare in advance to be depressed, and then you're depressed, and then you mourn your depression for the rest of it.
Yep, that's right. I hate it. I have cause. I had to often go to school on my birthday. I had to arrive at boarding school on my birthday. Or maybe it was only once or twice, but it fixed itself in my mind as a continual thing.
But now you have a life of happiness where you don't have to go in exile. You have a wonderful, you have a great marriage.
Yes.
And wonderful children.
Yes.
And a nice house.
Yes, that's true.
So you should be celebrating your birthday rather than mourning for it.
I mean, I know that that's true, but I cannot, on the day of my actual birthday, get rid of the deep sense of doom clouds over me.
One more year toward death, is that?
Probably, yeah.
Enjoy it now because death is coming.
Death is coming. All the sorrows of the world devolve themselves on my head that singular day, no matter what I do. So to take the pressure off, I try to celebrate for the whole month so that on that particular
day, doesn't work out, you have.
I'm okay, but it doesn't work because really I just end up thinking about that one day for the whole month and being like anticipatorily doomed. So,
we've closed all the windows and the doors so that we can have quiet in the studio.
You'll be able to better hear the dog.
Except now the dog has decided to groom himself.
Just right now. Yeah. So, well, we were casting about for things to talk about because we're lame and we're not filled with outrage in any particular direction today, which makes for a bad podcast. So we thought we'd do some low-hanging, cheap fruit and go through a 5-minute clip of a sermon.
Bishop Michael Curry's sermon.
Sermon.
But the reason we're picking this low-hanging fruit is because it's, you know, we talked last week about how on the seeker-sensitive attractional model of preaching, you find that the sermon topics often meet or match with the liberal Protestant sermon topics because both can't deal with sin, right? So you have to, or both have to talk about you being a good person doing good works.
Yeah.
And not about the death of Christ for your sins. Because that's a big turnoff to people, and from the attractional model, talking about sin and penal substitution and the shedding of Christ's blood because you're such a, you needed to have someone die for you,
is
not attractional, right? But on the other side, it's from the liberal Protestant side, you don't want to talk about that because you don't think that it's true necessarily,
it's evil.
Right? And so you find that, and so interestingly, if you listen to a progressive sermon and you listen to a sermon from an attractional model church, you find the same things. You're all wonderful people, go out and do good things, and this way you please God. And so you had one of the thrust in, for example, Andy Stanley's preaching is love God, love your neighbor. That's the message, the core message of Jesus is love God, love your neighbor.
Which works when you cheapen both of those things and make them sort of your basic good feelings about God and about other people. Then you can act, so you, in order to follow that law, love God and love your neighbor, you just have to make it a little bit easier by making it about your feelings and not about your actual actions towards God, which are usually rebellious all the time.
Well, they do make it about actions, though. I mean, because, you know, there's a kind of a strong going out in the world and changing things for the better.
Yeah, but and you can do some of them. You know, you do make it. It's an incredibly difficult law, but
right.
You could do it You know, it's like counting your steps on the Sabbath. It's hard to do that, but you can if you try really hard.
Right.
I think when you don't have the law, or when you make the law the gospel, you have to dumb the law down to make it possible for people to do it.
Right. So we make that distinction between law and gospel. By law, we're talking about everything that you see in the Bible that says, that gives you a command, do this, or don't do that. That's law. And one big mistake that people make in...
Even well-meaning Christians.
Well-meaning Christians is they confuse that, do this, don't do that, for the gospel. And so ultimately, if you follow that line of thinking to the end, then the gospel is really about you doing good things and pleasing God and pleasing and doing good for your neighbor. And the problem is that the law is a reflection of God's own character and nature. And that's why Jesus doesn't just say, you know, do good things and love God. He says you need to be perfect in that. You need to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, perfect as he is. As he's perfect, and no one then can love his neighbor in keeping with the fullness of God's own love. And no one can love the Father in the fullness of the way that Jesus, right.
Right.
And if that's the law, which it is, and you're held accountable for keeping it before a holy God, you are in serious trouble.
Yeah.
That's bad news, because no one can keep the law. And so, like Anne said, you're absolutely right.
I'm right here. You're talking to me.
I'm talking to our
listener.
Our listener. So as you
we all talk together.
Right.
The listener should call in.
All right. So you can reduce it, though. You make it doable, like you said. Mm-hmm. That's what the Pharisees did. To you make the law doable by adding to it easily attainable goals. What is it to rest in the Sabbath? Who knows? But let's make sure we just don't take more than 2,000 steps outside of our door. and then we'll be resting.
Well, so I jumped ahead. The modern Pharisaical movement is to really, though, make it about feelings and virtue signaling.
Yeah.
So if you can signal your proper opinions about certain issues and systems of government, perhaps, that is akin to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's catastrophically bad, mm-hmm. because it's not true.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's not just in the Christian realm. It taps into, I think it's part, we're hardwired. I think someone wrote this yesterday. We're hardwired to try to achieve our own righteousness by our own efforts.
Right.
And show that we're doing that. So like yesterday, we went to Ithaca, and we drove through the farmer's market there.
Well, we couldn't get in.
We couldn't get in because it was so crowded. But, that's a great modern secular venue for virtue signaling. With all this locally grown produce, these people, you have to bring your own bag there. They don't give you plastic bags because that would be environmentally unsound. So, just going to that place is kind of although I love it, it's nice. But it's a nice place to be. But there's this kind of preening...
I mean, if you're anxious about who you are as a person, and are you okay, and will God love you, will your neighbors love you, you can go to the farmer's market to ensure your status before God and man as a person, as a right-thinking person. It's like climbing up the steps on your knees
to the Vatican. Right, right. in the secular society, because our society has certain norms of moral behavior that are celebrated and others that are not. And buying local, organic, free range, whatever stuff is one of the ways that you signal your adherence to this moral code and show yourself to be righteous before others. It was just driving past the place, it felt so self-righteous.
Yeah, out of the slats of the barn.
Yeah, not that I care how.
I do want to go. We have to go early. No,
it's a great place. Not that everyone's going there for that reason, but it becomes a way.
If you're feeling insecure about your eternal,
it's like a secular church.
You can go there, yeah.
A secular church where people aren't going to to be fixed, but to show that they are fixed. Yeah. It's like a warped version of a hypocritical Christian church where people go because mm-hmm. they're holy, right?
Right.
And to
show that they've got it together. Right,
exactly.
So we're gonna play clips of this. We're not playing the whole sermon, right? Because there's only 5 minutes on.
There's only 5 minutes of it.
And what is particularly interesting about this sermon is that Michael Curry is a brilliant preacher. Like he's
as far as delivery goes.
Yeah, just he is. He has the crowd in his hand. He kind of modulates his voice back and forth. He's obviously very personally charismatic he has charisma.
Right.
He's
striding up and down the aisle.
Yeah, he's going up and down the aisle. It's very pleasant to watch. I mean, it's fun to watch. You can tell that the crowd is having a fantastic time.
Right.
And therefore, what he's saying, I think he probably is giving them the energy of his own out of his own person to follow this law. I'm sure everybody leaves motivated to do what he says, and it'll last them maybe into the next day.
Right.
And then they will perhaps not know whence cometh the
crushing guilt.
Or
the overweening pride where they think they're actually doing it. That's the problem with preaching the law. Your hearers are either going to be crushed with guilt because they know themselves and they know they don't follow the law.
Right.
Or they're going to be puffed up with pride because they think they do. And you give them means
to
suppress the reality they don't. And so that's the problem with preaching the gospel, preaching the law. You preach the gospel instead, people realize, oh, okay, yes, I don't follow the law, but Christ has followed it for me, and he's bled and died for my sins. But yeah, so this is a good example of, I guess, one of the reasons we wanted to show that or listen to this is because it helps with the process of learning how to discern truth from falsehood, learning how to listen to people's words rather than how they deliver the words.
Right, and if you get part of the message, you think, oh, well, that was pretty good. You know, there was some stuff there that was great. Mm-hmm. But if you don't have the whole thing, then you're still pretty inequipped to deal with reality. Okay, so
one last thing we should say is what a marked difference Bishop Curry is from Bishop Shorey. I mean, I remember listening to Bishop Shorey preach and just thinking, oh my goodness, this woman is.
I mean, it was.
It
was very strange.
It was an odd.
So she had a very low voice, like a man, and then it was very soothing. So you felt like maybe you could be listening to Satan, but you weren't sure.
Right.
But there was not personal charisma.
No.
There wasn't this sort of sense of danger, like lots of people are going to follow her and think that what she's doing is fantastic. It's going to be this very small sect of increasingly marginalized liberal people. But this is very different from that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Very different.
So let's just listen. This is the only last 5 minutes of the sermon. And I'm not even sure what the text is, although I assume it's the Great Commandment.
Although I doubt it. I doubt there was probably a text. Maybe he referred to it. Who knows?
So let's listen. This is the beginning, just his last 5 minutes, and it's just a good example of the way he...
Are we going to stop it as we go along?
Yes.
Are we
going
to... Christianity, in our culture here in the United States, that say they are Christian, I'm not going to question folks' religion. I don't do that. But they put down folk.
Yeah.
They put down immigrants. They put down poor folk.
Yeah.
They cozy up the power. Stay with me. They, if you listen, never actually talk about Jesus of Nazareth.
All right, so who do you think he's talking about here?
I mean, anybody who voted for Donald Trump.
People who call themselves Christians and they put down. I just want to know who.
Probably me, because we're about to put him down. So.
Is he talking about individuals or is he talking about like churches? I don't know of any church that puts down as a matter of theology or doctrine or teaching, puts down poor people or immigrants. I don't know. I mean, what's he talking about?
Well, if you've kind of bought into American civic religion, and you think that immigration, the issues of immigration are a Christian issue. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but political issues are conflated with right. Christian doctrine, then he could be preaching against the civic so-called religion. Right. Which maybe, but you know, we're all muddled in our political life.
The problem isn't that people are actively putting down the poor. It's the problem is that they've entwined the cross with the flag, and so that they associate too closely a political ideology with Christianity.
Right, and I would say the same here. He's associating a political ideology. Right, exactly.
It happens on the left and the right. I mean, anytime you do that, you're going to wind up in error. But I also think one of the problems with doing that is that you, I don't think if you asked a church,
yes, do you hate the poor?
They would say no. We love the poor. This is why we take this particular stance on immigration. This is why we take this particular stance on not redistributing wealth because we love the poor. We don't want them to be made slaves or whatever. Those kinds of things. So.
It's disingenuous.
But notice the subtle us versus them. So there's the bad guys out there, the bad guys who put down the poor, who
And you are not them.
And you are not them. They. Right. Okay. So let's listen how he goes.
I'm serious. You don't ever hear him quote the Sermon on the Mount. You don't ever hear him say anything about Matthew 25 and the parable of the sheep and the goats. You don't ever hear him talk about Micah.
What church is he talking about?
Maybe he's preaching against the, Joel Osteens of the day.
Perhaps.
Maybe he's talking to Episcopalians who don't have sermons about that because, I don't know.
We have this nefarious group out there who don't preach in the Sermon on the Mount and who don't preach about the sheep and the goats.
See, though, I'd rather you notice not preach on the Sermon on the Mount if you're just going to make it into the law and not actually preach the
gospel. That's the thing, is that he's setting us up here because now he's identified two texts that for the Protestant liberal give you the social gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is all about you doing good to your neighbor, you loving those who hate you, you doing, and in fact, loving God by doing these things for your neighbor and being perfect in your doing of them. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And for the Episcopalian, for Michael Curry, he believes you can do those things. The sheep and the goats. Who's going to heaven in the sheep and the goats parable? It's the sheep. And how do you know you're a sheep?
Because you do good things.
Because you visit. Right. Well, yeah. And the misrepresentation of that parable is, it's because you've done these good things that you're going to heaven, whereas the actual parable is about Jesus identifying those who are his, not because they've done those things, but those things show who really is a sheep and who isn't. It's interesting he's gotten those two parables identified.
What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? We need a Jesus movement to evangelize our children, to re-evangelize the West with a Christianity that looks something like Jesus. The Jesus.
Okay, so he wants to now that Jesus movement, that's big with Michael Curry, the Jesus movement. And the Jesus movement is, he's gonna articulate later, love God, love your neighbor. That's the Jesus movement. And that's not what Jesus was.
That's not the actual
Jesus. And Jesus didn't found a movement, he founded a church. The whole movement talk is all another characteristic of the left.
That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The Jesus who said, blessed are the poor and the poor in spirit. The Jesus who said, all religion is about this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That Jesus.
Okay, that's the gospel for him.
That's the law, though.
All religion is about that, he says. Of course, you know, there's that is what the human person should do.
Right.
All religion should be able to bring about that in the human person, were we perfect, were we not sinners.
which is the entire point of the Bible. I mean, you have correctly identified God's perfect plan for humanity.
Right. Yeah.
But
so there's three uses of the law. The first, the two of those uses are have to be there in just about every sermon. The first use is to show you don't follow the law. The second use is to then, for those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, using the law as a way to show, okay, this is how you please God after you've already been forgiven of your sins and brought into His kingdom. Michael Curry leaps right over that first use and into the second use. And that creates, again, this kind of sense that, oh my goodness, I've got lots of work to do if I'm going to go to heaven, if I'm going to please
God.
Jesus, right? At the heart of it, it's a Pelagian move. Pelagius taught that the human person wasn't fallen and could, in fact, follow the laws of God by his own power. And that's where Curry goes. That's where the progressive Episcopalian has to go, because the jettisoning of the doctrine of original sin and the need for a savior.
We must reclaim this faith and share it with our children. Because the truth is, this way of Jesus, the way of love of God, love of neighbor, love of self.
Whoa.
Yeah, that's not in the law there with the
love of God, love of neighbor, love of self. Where is that? Where are we commanded in the scriptures to love yourself?
Well, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's an implication of, I mean, you're not supposed to hate yourself.
No, but I'm sure you've heard this sermon before, that how can you possibly love your neighbor as yourself?
I know, if you don't
unless
love
you
yourself.
First love yourself. So implied in the command to love your neighbor is a learning how to love yourself. So yeah, you need to find out who you are and embrace yourself.
Embrace that, and then you'll be able to love your neighbor. And actually, that's so catastrophic, because the more you love yourself,
the less
you're going to love your neighbor. So he undermines his, he both gives the law and takes away even one shred of ability to follow the law, because if you were to forget yourself, if you were to abandon yourself for God and your neighbor, you might have a shot, which of course you wouldn't, because you can't do that. But that the first place that you go if you wanted to love God and your neighbor would be to completely abandon yourself.
Which is what Jesus commands.
Yes.
Forsake
yourself.
Who must forsake himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, not love himself and pick up his mirror and gaze.
Which we can say that this is what he means, because he's gonna play it out, what it would look like for you to love yourself. And he doesn't say, because that is a kind of, the best way to love yourself is to abandon yourself into the arms of Jesus. The most perfection of self-love is to throw yourself down at the mercy of the cross, and then Jesus.
I think scripture just assumes that everyone loves themselves. That's the problem. That's the sin problem, is we love ourselves first and foremost. And so there's no need to command us to do that, because we're already doing that. And that's seen in just the basic things that even someone who goes out and says, oh no, I hate myself, I loathe myself, I'm a horrible person, whatever. No, even that hatred that you exact toward yourself is an indication of your supreme worth that you hold yourself for. So you can't really despise the fact that you aren't who you think you should be, unless you have such a precious view of your specialness that you're not living up to, right?
Yeah.
Right. So even self-loathing is built on an inherent, ingrained
self-love.
And even the person who loathes himself or herself greatly, takes a bath, feeds himself, wants the best for the day for himself. So knowing that, that's what Jesus means when he says, love your neighbors yourself. Look, you bathe yourself, you clean yourself, you clothe yourself, you feed yourself, you do all these things for yourself. Those are acts of agape that you give of yourself for yourself just by nature. So do that for your neighbor. That's That's all it means.
Which
you don't have to learn to love yourself. Yeah. You already do.
Well, you love yourself in the corruption of the self. So all of your love is corrupted.
Well, but so, yes, but even the corrupted, you yeah. still do the basic
right.
agape for yourself. So do that for your neighbor. And so, yeah, but there is, of course, the element of corruption where we elevate ourselves to godlike status. But just the basic love right. of yours is something we already have, okay? So you don't have to command it to be done. It's just something that every human being does by virtue of living.
For us all. You got to love the Lord. I'm going to stop now, but you got to love the Lord.
Yes.
Let me tell you something. I love the Lord. Now, loving the neighbor is a little bit more complicated.
Yeah. He loves the Lord.
Okay.
He
well,
loves
he's it. Good then.
Well, that's great. He's got that first part. He's got the first table of the commandments down. He loves the Lord. He has a hard time loving other people, which is, at least, hey, he's acknowledging. So what's good about this now is, okay, he's opened up a place. He's acknowledged his failure, at least in part, to keep the law. So what's he going to do about it?
He's going to fling himself on the Jesus.
Yeah.
It gets a little more complicated. But Jesus said you must love the Lord your God, right? And love your neighbor, because if you really love God, you love who and what God loves. And so that means you got to love your neighbor, and that means, oh, I'm going to say it, that means your Christian neighbor, that means your Muslim neighbor, that means your Hindu neighbor, that means, if you're AKA, that means your Delta neighbor.
Okay, so more law, mm-hmm. and it's true. Yep, love.
Yeah, love all those people.
Of course, you love them by giving them the gospel, but
and you don't have to have good feelings. This is a big, you know, we make it worse by introducing this sort of deep feeling culture that we're in.
Mm-hmm.
You have to do good things for those people.
Right.
You have to do good for your neighbors, which starts with the gospel, but includes acts of self-sacrifice and care. So absolutely, yes, but you can't do it. You can't do it.
The great commandment is agape. It's the Greek word agape, it's not a feeling word, it's a doing word, right? So it's not how you feel about other people, although that's right. That's what people credit themselves with good feelings.
And then
and assume
credit that they've followed the law.
Right, right.
So you,
right.
you really bring the law down within view, except even then it's very hard because you can't have good feelings for right. everybody.
Well, Michael Curry loves the Lord. So he has good, I think
feelings.
What he means, he has good feelings about, he has good feelings about God,
yeah.
but then he doesn't have good feelings about the neighbor. So he's got to figure out how to have good feelings about his neighbor.
I mean, I have good feelings about God some of the time. Really, I do. I have sort of warm fuzzies sometimes about God. So I should be all set. Like, the fact that I'm in constant rebellion against God by being inwardly turned towards myself shouldn't be a problem. I should be a, God should congratulate me for my feelings of affection for him.
So now, if you're sitting in this congregation, I mean, everyone's cheering, having a good time, it's a fun thing, but I wonder if anyone in there is thinking, oh man, I don't really love God. I don't really love my neighbor. What am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? And let's see if he gives them a solution to this problem.
Oh, yes. You got to love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. And with this, I am going to stop. If you get this love thing right, I'm telling you, it is a formula for life. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Because if God loves you, how dare you not love yourself?
That makes it worse.
Well, I mean, okay, so the basis for a feeling of self-worth is, in fact, that God loves you. It's not because of who you are as a person, but because God loves you, right? So there's the fine. That's a...
Except when you add the how dare you, because, yeah. I mean, I can't achieve that. You know, I don't.
He's now made another law, right?
He made the only thing that was doable, self-love, into like
a feeling, right? Because he's already defined loving God as a feeling, and now loving your neighbor is a feeling, and now loving yourself. And you better learn how to love yourself. You gotta get in there and
have good feelings about yourself.
Happy.
So it wasn't enough that I did take a shower and that I did, you know, work out. Like, now I also have to feel good, which eludes me, frankly. So, right. And much of Western civilization right now is not able to gin up good feelings about the self.
You know, he's preaching to Episcopalians that because he's added to the great commandment that this and love yourself.
Yeah.
And no one's.
Nobody's like, hey, wait a minute.
No one has their Bible. Because no one knows the Bible well enough to stop him here at this point. So we should ask him, you know, where in the Bible is this
on the
thing?
Way out? Thank you so much for your sermon, Bishop. Could you just give me a reference for that last one there?
Yeah, First Hezekiah chapter, whatever.
I love me some Michael Curry.
He loves himself. So now loving yourself
means like
looking in the mirror,
self-delusion. In which case, I could do that.
Right. Remember the Saturday Night Live skit?
Yeah. The
deep
guy
thoughts
who's in
with
Congress now. What's his name? Or is that somebody
Franken.
Else?
It was Al Franken. Yeah, but Smalley. Jerry. Jeff.
You're good enough. You're smart enough. Gosh.
Doggone it. People love you. People like you. You just look at yourself in the mirror and say that.
And it was, yeah. No, I mean.
So that's what we do now to love you. That's the first step in loving God and loving your neighbor is standing in front of the mirror and lying to yourself.
Teach them the way of his emancipation. Teach them, build a movement that helps them transform this society and this world until not just America, but this whole world, until the world is great again as God dreamed and God vision.
Okay, so now notice, here's that quality, we're coming back. So in the evangelical, attractional, missional movement, you know, we're all supposed to be world changers. We're all supposed to get out there and change the world. There's no, you being an ordinary housewife, an ordinary husband, an ordinary, you know, worker in a factory, that's no, you need to go out there and change the world. God has a dream destiny for you. And so now the same thing is here. You know, you can change the world if you take this law
and
live it out in the world.
You'll be fine. And the world will be.
And what will you do if you do that? You'll fulfill God's dream. Did you hear that? God has a dream for you. I mean,
which is such a horrible word. I mean, I feel like that word, though, like in American history, you know, when Martin Luther King said, I have a dream. First of all, he didn't say,
I have God's dream.
I have God's dream. He said, I have a dream, which was totally a good dream.
Yeah.
And was really, you know, worth of the sacrifice and the political upheaval that, you know, it brought. And but he's taking that, I think use of that word is kind of skeezy, you know, applying it to God and then making it on you. It's not.
Well, God has this dream and he's just looking for somebody to fulfill, to someone to make his dreams come true on earth. And you can be that person. He wants you to make his dream because God is so inept.
Yeah.
He is so powerless that he just has these dreams and destinies that he wants to fulfill, but he can't unless you get out there and make his dream come true.
It's stinks. I don't want to.
When people talk about God's dream, it just makes every What on earth are you, who do you think God is? Like, some powerless imp up there not knowing how to.
It's like Chris Roseborough's Holy Spirit. Really? I just want to come into your heart. Hello?
Is anybody listening to me?
Yeah. It's wonderful.
I
have
like this dream that I want.
Yeah.
Could you do that for me?
Yeah, it's horrible. I mean,
he doesn't need us. He doesn't need it. He has any dreams that he doesn't already fulfill in his own or can't,
his own person.
Won't do. He doesn't have any purposes that he won't do by his own power. He might use us to do them, but that's not because he needs us to do them. And that's the whole problem with the dream stuff. So anyway.
My brothers and sisters, we've got a mission. We've got work to do. Don't leave this place just feeling good. Don't leave this place just shouting. You need to leave this place and be ready to change this world. We need to change this world from the nightmare it is into the dream that God intends. God love you. God bless you. And you keep going on.
All right, that's it. So you get out there and do it. It's try harder. Make it work. Fulfill God's dream.
By lying to yourself and then having good feelings for God.
And lying to right. By lying to yourself, having good feelings about neighbors, feelings about and doing, you know, and changing the world. We have to change the world. So it's not just all feelings. He does want you to get out there and change the world and make it a better place to live. So
well, I'm discouraged and sad because I can't do any of those things, so.
Yeah, we're now, it's not only up to you to like just be a good, you know, a good worker or a good wife or a good husband or a good child. No, you have to, a whole world out there to change.
The problem is that world changers, I mean, there are people who change the world, but it's not necessarily always a given that they change it for the good, you know, because Hitler was definitely
a world changer.
Mussolini.
Oh, world changers, yes.
Kim Jong-un is probably a world changer. You know, he changes things or that's a just specious.
Right.
You want God's action in the world, and it's not the same as our action ever.
Right.
I was reminding myself yesterday just to signal my own virtue that human beings, when they are trying to do good, with their best intentions, often do unspeakable evil. And this is true even of Christians.
Yeah.
Even in the church, when you set out to do a good thing, you've thought about it, maybe you've prayed about it, you consider it. Sometimes, and more often than we like, the things that we set out to do for good end up being catastrophically evil and wrong.
Unforeseen consequences.
So,
well, and this is why the Bible doesn't command you to go out there and change the world. It doesn't say there's nothing. In fact, the way the world has changed is by you just doing what God has put in front of you. Like, again, being a good husband, a good wife, good parents, you know, doing those things. And that, through that just selfless stuff that God works out in the believer, in their own circumstances, yeah, people's lives are changed. I mean, you know, if you're obedient to your mean boss because of Jesus, over time, you might have the opportunity to share the gospel with that mean boss. And boy, that could have an impact.
On generations.
On generations, right.
If that
right.
person became a Christian.
But that's very ordinary. That's not the dream destiny, change the world thing.
No, I mean, it's small, it's boring, it's not what Christians are up for. Well, I think so. It's interesting though, you keep using the word ordinary, and there's a many, many books out there that are this year, I think, trying to push back on this, and many of them have the word ordinary in them, trying to draw attention back to the small ordinary means of obedience that you can have, because I mean, ultimately, for the Christian, it is possible to love God, not with your whole heart and not your neighbor
because
as yourself, he gives you power,
his love into your heart, right?
As you go along toward Jesus, it is possible to occasionally love your neighbor, to lay aside the self and the self-loathing and direct your attention towards God. And that's a miracle. I mean, that is miraculous when that happens.
But the difference is that's the fruit of the gospel being embraced. It's not the gospel.
It's
what God does in the person who is forsaken himself or herself and turned to and trusted in the work of Christ. And then Christ begins that work in that person, producing the fruit of good works. It's a result, not a
right.
But if you skip over that first use of the law, then it becomes the way that you are saved. You are that is how you come into God's good graces, by working really hard, and finally maybe achieving
something, which can be undone in a generation.
I was listening to Chris Arnzen's radio show the other day. And he had a guy on who was talking about how cruel the gospel of good works is. Because, I mean, he said, you know, just imagine if I told my wife, or before we were married, okay, I'm going to, you know, I think I love you, you're beautiful, but, you know, you haven't proven yourself to me, so I'm going to wait.
Yeah.
You've got to show over a long period of time that you're going to be a good wife, so I'm going to watch you for the next 30 years.
That really is creepy.
And at the end of our lives, if you know, you've shown that you really are worthy, then I'll marry you. So that sets the whole thing. There's no way to really have a secure covenantal love with a person who has set your works as a necessary requirement for that love.
Right.
Whereas the gospel is no, Christ marries his church first, then the church within the covenant
loves the
begins to pour out good works.
Yeah. Well, we solved that. Do you feel happy?
I guess so.
Did you have any other things you wanted to say about it?
Not really, no. I was kind of abrupt. Did you just... Sorry. Are you ready to end it? I didn't know you were ready to end, so okay.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, it's such a hideous... I mean, it's everywhere. It's hideous, but it's easy to spot if you really know the distinction between law and gospel, which has been very helpful. You sound like Chris Roseborough. I mean that in the best possible way. Well, listening to his sermons, we make our children listen to him, and draws out the distinction between when the law is being preached, which is most often, and the gospel is usually neglected or mentioned as an afterthought at the end.
He can be very snarky, but he's helpful because it helps you. It trains your discernment muscle.
Hear
bad sermons as what they are. Whether you're actually listening to a sermon or to some kind of talk or lecture. So.
Yeah. Did you have anything else you wanted to talk about this time?
It's your show, baby. You want to end it, you just say, okay, we're done.
Well, I have to go to the store.
Oh, okay.
And I feel like there's many things on docket for today. But I'm sure we'll be back next week. We might be changing the time of our podcast, but I'm not sure. And because there's some technology that's coming into view, maybe that will make this
better. We might actually have a studio.
Yeah. So the dogs might not be invited anymore into our sanctum. But until then, I hope you have a great week.